Well, welcome to our online sermon. We're glad that you're here with us today, wherever you are. You'll notice I'm not dressed how I normally am dressed. That's for part of the sermon, which we will get to at a later time, so you just have to stay intrigued. One of the things I love doing with my kids is going to a place called Craig's Cruisers. And years ago, actually even before we had kids, I was at a Craig's Cruisers, and they have this one game where you can actually earn really big prizes. And it's a game where these blocks go across, and you have to hit the button right when they're in the middle. It keeps going up. And I timed it so perfectly that I actually won my third attempt. And I was so shocked that I won, I was set back, and I didn't know what to do. So the prizes, there was a Xbox 360. This is back when before the Xbox One came out. Probably would be about $200 brand new in the box, everything. I think it might have even had a Kinect and all that stuff with it. There was a, tell you how long ago this was, there was a digital camera in there, one of the items. The fourth item, I don't remember what it was, but the other item, the top left, was a Justin Verlander jersey. And so in that moment, not expecting to win, I got super excited. I looked, and here's a $200 Xbox 360, but I already own one, but I could sell it. There's $200 sitting right there. Or a Justin Verlander jersey. Now, I've never owned an official jersey. In fact, this jersey is one of those cheap ones. It's a Maglio Ordonez jersey. You'll notice they don't even have the swipe over the end. It's missing that because when cheap jersey, you can't afford that little swoosh thing. But I was like, oh, it's going to be my first real jersey. And so in a moment of excitement, astonished that I won, not knowing the whole picture, I hit the button for number two and the Justin Verlander door opened. And there's my Justin Verlander jersey. And I was excited, my first ever real jersey. And then I pulled it out and I looked, and it was a medium. I am not a medium. So I was devastated. I had a chance to win a $200 Xbox 360 that I could have sold and bought whatever I wanted. Instead, I had a Justin Verlander jersey that didn't fit. Well, today we're going to be looking at a story where Peter specifically, but the disciples thought they had the whole picture. They thought they knew what they were looking at, but they were missing a very important detail. And Jesus is going to reveal what that detail is today. So let's pray and we'll dive into Mark 8. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we get to open your word. Lord, we pray that you'll speak through your word to our hearts and minds, that you'll engage us in the scriptures, and that you'll allow them to transform us, Lord. Speak through your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in Mark 8, we're going to be starting in verse 27. But before we start, verse 31 marks the beginning of what's called the Great Discipleship Discourse. And that discourse will go from 8:31 all the way to Mark 10:52. And Jesus is going to predict his death and resurrection three times during that great discourse. And after each time that he predicts his death, he's actually going to go on and talk about what does it look like to follow him? What does it look like to be his disciple? And we've been going through the book of Mark, and we've been talking about the book of Mark and talking about how quickly the book of Mark moves, but the first eight chapters really are looking at who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? The second half of Mark, these last eight chapters to verse six, chapter 16, we'll look at what did Jesus come to do? Now we see who he is. What was his purpose in coming? And really the last eight chapters are kind of be a beeline to Jerusalem and to the cross. So let's read the verses we're going to look at today in their entirety first, then we'll kind of go verse by verse. Mark 8, 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." So before we dive into this passage, Daniel Aiken says there's three crucial questions that are asked in this passage, and the passage provides answers for all three. The first is this: who is Jesus? The second, what did he come to do? And the third, what does he expect from you? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he expect from you? Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went out to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." John the Baptist, Elijah, Matthew includes Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. These are all good people. And in fact, they're showing that the crowds actually have a lot of respect for Jesus. But all of these people, they were prophets, and they were foretelling through their prophecies and other things. They were foreshadowing, they're pointing forward to this Messiah that was going to come, Jesus Christ. Today, people have a lot of different views about who Jesus is. They may think that he's a good moral teacher or an example that we should follow. And oftentimes when you ask people about Jesus, they'll speak in very positive terms. But as we've mentioned before, C.S. Lewis has this famous argument that says you can't call Jesus a good teacher. He was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Now, I've heard a fourth L that was added to that: legend. The legend would say that Jesus wasn't a real person, that he was made up, that through time that people have created this false truth. But I think it's clear through historical documents that we can prove that Jesus was a real person and that he was crucified by the Romans. And I think there's plenty of evidence that he rose from the dead as well. So I think you can map out and say, okay, legend, let's not really touch that. But C.S. Lewis's argument is that you can't just say he's a good teacher, because if he believed that he was God and he wasn't, he'd be a lunatic. He'd be a crazy person. If he knew he wasn't God and yet claimed to be God, which he did in many different places, then he's a liar. So the only other option is that he actually is God who he claimed to be, and in that sense, then he's Lord. And if that is true, then it should cause us to respond a different way. So in the question, who is Jesus? Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then a second, he's going to say, "Who do you say that I am?" And that is the most important question you'll ever be asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 29, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. "Who do you say I am?" Peter gets it right. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. In Matthew, we see there's a little more to the story. Now, Mark's main source, we think, is Peter. And so maybe Peter kind of left this part of the story out of humility. But we read in Matthew, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." Peter has got it right. And in fact, the wisdom that he had, Jesus said, is from God. And yet, just like when I saw that Verlander jersey and I thought that's the right jersey, but I was missing a piece of the picture, we're going to find out that Peter's missing a really important part of the picture. See, Peter had an idea in his mind for what the Messiah was supposed to be, who the Messiah was supposed to be, and what he was supposed to do. R. Kent Hughes tells us this: Peter's identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, meant the disciples believed that Jesus was the one Israel had been waiting for since the time of David. A superhuman leader who would overthrow Israel's enemies, regather God's earthly people from the four corners of the world, and make Jerusalem and Palestine the center of the world, establishing the perfect reign of God. See, Jesus warned the disciples not to tell anyone, and we wonder, okay, why? It doesn't make sense. He says, yes, I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anyone. It's very possible that Jesus told them not to tell anyone because he recognized that the disciples didn't even understand what they meant when they said Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't understand what he was claiming to be. Just before this happened in Mark 8:22, there's a story of Jesus healing a blind man. And he puts his hands on the blind man's eye and he says, okay, now look. And the first time the blind man looks out and he says, I see people, they're like trees, there's no clarity. And the second time he touches them, he looks out and he can see everything clearly. And here I think we have an example of Peter and the disciples having this unclear vision of, yes, he's the Messiah, but missing what Jesus was going to do. Let's pick it up in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is the first time that Jesus speaks plainly to the disciples and lets them know that he's going to be killed. Now, he also says 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead, but we can find out later that they missed that boat. They were so caught up in grief when he died, they forgot the promises that God had given them. Now, they were thinking of the Messiah as a king and as a ruler like David, but they missed a very important prophecy. In Isaiah 53, when talking about Jesus, it says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And this is the amazing thing for us when we go through struggles. It says that surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. They missed the purpose that Jesus came. He didn't come to be a conquering king. He came to be a suffering servant. But that didn't seem to fit their picture of what they were thinking. Back to 32. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, we know Peter's bold, but this is pretty bold. The Son of God, the Messiah, you take him aside and rebuke him. The man who is without sin and you rebuke him, you challenge him. Can you imagine this? He was going to Jesus and say, surely you don't mean this. Surely you're not going to die. No, you're powerful. These rulers, these authorities, these scribes, these Pharisees, they don't have any authority over you. You can overcome them. We see that even the ideas of the disciples about a Messiah was wrong. They thought Jesus came to be king, to be ruler, to bring freedom to the nation of Israel, to overthrow the government of Rome. And so Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and when he does that, it says he's looking at his disciples. Peter was representative of the views that were there in the disciples, and he says this rebuke: get behind me, Satan. It's the strongest rebuke I think we see in the Scriptures. Get behind me, Satan. Now, why would he say this? Well, what was the temptation that Satan gave in the wilderness to Jesus? Establish your kingdom here. I will let you rule here. I will give you authority here. Peter's saying the same thing. Establish your kingdom here. Establish your authority here. Come be king here. In rebuking Jesus, Peter was assuming that Jesus would establish an earthly kingdom. But what does Jesus say? You have in mind the concerns of God. Not, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter and the disciples are probably concerned with everything else that comes with this kind of kingdom. Freedom, power, autonomy, maybe similar to the American dream. No longer under oppression. The nation of Israel will rise. Daniel Aiken puts it this way. A king who dies is not what is expected or wanted. It is, however, what they desperately needed. Listen to that quote from Daniel Aiken again. A king who dies is not what they expected or wanted. It is, however, what they desperately needed. They missed the boat. They missed what he was saying. He continues in verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Up until this point, he's just been talking to the disciples. But he calls the crowd to him and he says, this is the path. If you want to be my disciple, this is what you have to do. We find out that 11 out of 12 disciples actually became martyrs, including Matthias. But John was the only one that wasn't, and he was exiled. So we talked about the three questions in this passage. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. What did he come to do? He came to die and rise again. What does he expect of you? You know, during this pandemic, there was a gag that happened in one of the late night things, and I think it was Jimmy Fallon or one of them asked people to tweet the hashtag, I'm so bored, and to write what they did. They're so bored that what did they do? And one of the I'm so bored was, I'm so bored that I actually read the terms and agreements. You know, when you go onto the websites or you download iTunes or you download an app and that little box pops up and says, I have read the terms and agreements, or I agree to the terms there. And most of us tend to go either, okay, just click the box, I'm not going to read them. There's nobody here, I didn't just cough on somebody. Or we, instead of reading the box, maybe we pull it up and we just look at the highlights and we kind of skim it. But here Jesus is going to give the terms and agreements. What does it mean to be my disciple? Well, it means three things. This is what it means to be a follower. If anyone wants to come after me, these are the three things. First, deny ourselves. Second, take up our cross. And third, follow me. Deny ourselves. We need to recognize that we naturally live for our own selfish motives. Daniel Aiken put it this way, I love it. He says, we need to put to death the idol of I. Say no to you and yes to Jesus. It isn't all about me. It isn't all about all my stuff, all my problems, all my situations. It's about him. One preacher I listened to this week put it this way. Life in the kingdom of God is found at the bottom. I've heard other people say it this way. Jesus asks us to pursue an upside down kingdom. A kingdom where we humble ourselves, where we lay down our privileges, where we live as a servant, where we live for God's kingdom instead of our kingdom, where we live for the eternal instead of the temporary. We're to deny ourselves, and we're all naturally selfish. So that takes a lot of effort to first deny ourselves. And the second thing is to take up our cross. And Luke 9 says, adds the word daily, to daily take up our cross and follow Jesus. Now, this idea of take up a cross, we have to remember that when Jesus said this, the disciples didn't know Jesus was going to die by crucifixion. So as they're hearing this, they're thinking through all the things related to crucifixion. Now, some historians have estimated around 30,000 Jews were killed by crucifixion over that time frame. That's a lot of people. And in fact, at two different times with some rebellions, they are estimating that 2,000 in one instance and 800 in another instance were crucified all at once to kind of be a deterrent for rebellion. And oftentimes when you go into towns, you'd see the people crucified at the gates as a warning. Do not turn against the nation of Rome. Do not rebel. And crucifixion was a horrible death, and people would have to take on their cross. And what that meant is they would take that beam, the cross beam, and they have to go and go through the streets. And when we watch the movies, oftentimes Jesus is carrying an actual cross, but usually, typically, was the cross beam, that beam that went across. And they'd carry it through the streets in front of crowds that would ridicule and mock them. And it was a very humiliating thing on top of the brutal beating you would get often before it. And it was this brutal form of torture that could take days to die because of suffocation. And it would just be this slow process. And Jesus is saying to his believers, if you want to come after me, you have to take up your cross. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to risk your safety. Jesus came to die, and if we follow in his footsteps, we need to daily put to death our sinful nature. We say goodbye to our old life and pursue Christ. We put to death the things that are not of him. And as a Christian, we have to understand that we're going to face difficulties. And oftentimes we use the phrase, probably not wisely, you know, if our spouse annoys us, well, they're my cross to bear. No, that's not appropriate use of it. If we're suffering for serving Jesus, then we're participating in the sufferings that Christ himself participated in. So we're to deny ourselves, we're to take up a cross, and to follow me. It's a simple command. We looked at it earlier in the Gospel of Mark. But that one command should have lasting effects on our lives. If we're truly following Christ, it should affect our marriages if we're married. And it should affect our parenting if we have kids. If we're single, it should affect who we choose to date and how we choose to spend our time. If we're kids or teenagers living at home, it should affect how we honor our parents, how we obey our parents. It should affect our business practices. And it should affect our online presence. It should affect the things that we do in our neighborhood and so how our neighbors see us. It should affect the media that we choose to consume as we're watching the TV and as we're on the internet. It should affect every single aspect of our life. When Jesus says to follow me, he doesn't say, just give up some stuff. He says, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Surrender. Come after me. There's a song that I love that we sing called All I Have is Christ. And why I love it is because when I'm faced with this idea of denying myself and taking up my cross and following Christ, I find myself completely inadequate. I so often struggle with selfishness. I so often struggle with pursuing my own desires. And I'm encouraged by the fact that I can fail and God has grace. And the only way I have power and the ability to continue to make these decisions to daily take up my cross and follow Christ is by the strength that God himself gives me. The song All I Have is Christ, I love this verse. It says, now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose and let my song forever be. My only boast is in you. And that's my boast. It's in Christ because I know it's not on my own power or authority or good deeds that I'm able to do these things. It's only through the power of Christ. And so the chorus is, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. And it's only through his strength and his power that he provides that I'm able to deny myself, that I'm able to take up my cross, that I'm able to follow him. So we need that Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to daily work in our lives. And we pursue him. And as we open up his word and enter into prayer, he guides us. But let's go back to that upside down kingdom. Verse 35. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, we can pursue prosperity and safety and satisfaction in this life. But oftentimes we pursue that in this life at the cost of what will happen in the next life. Our culture promotes selfishness. Find what makes you feel good. You know, you do you. People say when a lot of times when they have conflict with others, I just need time to focus on myself. And I often think that's the worst thing you can do. I mean, it's good to not allow other people's negativity or allow other people's actions to affect you. But my observation is that the more selfish you are in this life, the more dissatisfied you will continue to become. See, this upside-down kingdom says if you lose your life for Christ and the gospel, that God will save it. So when we surrender our lives, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, when we give our lives to God, when we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, not only does God change us in this life, but God promises that we will be saved in the next. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man has found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field." Verse 45, he says, "Again, the kingdom is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went and sold everything he had, and he bought it." The picture Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God is like this thing that's worth everything. You can give up everything and you'll find yourself in a great position. It's of more worth than anything you have. In fact, you can sell everything you have and it's worth it. And that's how beautiful the kingdom of God is. It's worth giving up everything. In Mark, Jesus continues, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" On April 17th, 1998, Linda McCartney, wife of Paul McCartney of the Beatles, died. Newsweek concluded in its article of her death by saying, "The McCartneys had all the money in the world, enough to afford their privacy, enough to give them a beautiful view, but all the money in the world wasn't enough to keep her alive. So we can build up these treasures here on earth, but we can't take them with us." Story after story after story of rich people when they're coming to the end of their life saying it's meaningless. They're unhappy. They're unfulfilled. The rich young ruler walked away sad because he was very wealthy and he wasn't willing to give up what he had for Jesus. When we die, we can't take our money and our possessions with us. Just recently, a wonderful godly man at North Park passed away, Jim Van Stensel. And he was a tremendous encouragement to me. Every week when I would come in before his health made him unable to come, I would stop and I'd hold his hand a long time. And he always tell me about the people that he told about Jesus. I just picture now, he couldn't take his money with him, but I picture him in heaven now meeting with some of those people that he led to Christ. The people that he told about Jesus and the joy that it would bring. See, we can't take our money with us. Anything that's truly of worth is eternal. I found in life, just the general principle, if something is worth something, it usually takes hard work. We aren't usually handed things. The best things in life take work. And on that spectrum, the eternal things in this life take work. God calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We do receive the blessings now in the midst of the sacrifice, relationship with Christ, peace, joy, all those things he gives. But we have this eternal promise. Verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his Father's glory with the holy angels." John Piper on this said this, what's the opposite of being ashamed of somebody? Being proud of them. Admiring them, not being embarrassed to be seen with them, loving to be identified with them. Those are things I want people to know. I want people to know I love Jesus, to know that my life's passion is to make his name known. So Jesus is saying, if you're embarrassed by me and the price I paid for you, and he's not referring to lapses of courage when you don't share your faith, but a settled state of your heart toward him. If you're not proud of me and you don't cherish me and what I did for you, if you want to put yourself with the goats that value the reputation in the goat herd more than they value me, then that's the way I will view you when I come. I will be ashamed of you, and you will perish with the people who consider me an embarrassment. It's a word of judgment. Jesus claims to be God and claims to be the only way to salvation. So we can choose to reject that claim and experience eternal punishment and separation from God, or choose to accept it. Experience eternal blessing. So before we dove into this passage, we talked about three crucial questions that this passage asks and answers. And I want to look at some reflections for those questions to kind of wrap it up. First, who is Jesus? Second, what did he come to do? And third, what does he expect of you? So that first question, who is Jesus? This is the most important question you can ever answer. Who do you believe that Jesus is? It doesn't matter what other people say. Jesus said, what are others saying about me? But then he says, who do you say that I am? And so I believe the first reflection is that we often fashion Jesus into the image that we want him to be. We fashion Jesus into the image that we want him to be. The crowds thought Jesus was a prophet. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. The disciples knew Jesus was the Messiah, but thought that he would be a different kind of Messiah. But we often make Jesus out to be what we want him to look like. Listen to this quote from David Platt. We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid dangers altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. See, I believe that oftentimes we create Jesus into this view of what we think Jesus should be, of what we want Jesus to be. So that's the first reflection. Second reflection, what did Jesus come to do? I think I have these application points in the end there, unless I messed up the PowerPoint, so we'll see. Second, what did Jesus come to do? Second, Jesus, the God of the universe, came to die. He spoke plainly and taught them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The God of the universe came to this earth to suffer, be rejected, and be murdered. That's not necessarily the script that we would make. We were to come as king. He didn't come to die for the sake of dying. He came to die to pay the penalty of our sins so we can have life. He came to suffer on our behalf. So when we go through hard times, when we go through suffering, when we go through difficulties, we can know that Jesus paid the penalty for us. We can know that we don't serve a God who's far from us, who doesn't understand suffering, but one who entered into suffering so that we could have life. Does that truth shock you? I know for me, I grew up in a Christian home. I used to joke that I was born on the second pew, and I was always there. If the doors were open at the church, I was at the church. I too often and too easily lose sight of the beauty of what Jesus Christ did for me. Too often, too easily, I become so familiar with the story that I lose sight that the God of the universe came down to this earth to suffer and die for me. And so that begs the question, if that's what the God of the universe did, if he died on my behalf, what does he want me to do in response to that? What does he want me to do? So the third reflection here is Jesus calls us to die to ourselves. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He gave us the terms of condition. He said, here's the box. Check this box. If this is what you want to do, if you want to follow me, here's the box you check. Deny yourselves. Take up your cross. Follow me. Jesus doesn't want us to be fans. That's why I wore this, to hopefully have that image to stick with you. As a fan, there's really no commitment. I get to watch. If I have a TV, I can watch from TV. If not, I have to go to the game. But I can sit in the stands and I can just watch. There's no commitment. I don't need to study ahead of time. The players need to work, and so I can watch. I can criticize the good moves they made. You know, it's a good thing they traded for Matt Boyd. I can praise the good decisions they make. I can rip the bad decisions they made that shouldn't let Max Scherzer walk off and go to the Nationals. I can cheer when they do good. I can choose how to engage. I can boo if they play poorly. I have the choice. I'm in control. But Jesus calls us to participate, not to spectate. Just putting a shirt on and cheering doesn't mean you're part of the team. He calls us to serve rather than to criticize, to sacrifice rather than to observe. See, I think it's really easy. In Jesus' day, what happened was these crowds followed him around. They were his fans. And they said, I want to see what Jesus does. And they watched all the miracles he performed. They said, wow, that's good. That's great. Look at that blind guy that can now see. Oh, look at that person who was possessed by demons. Look at that. Now he's not. And they were cheering. And they gave free food. And man, this is great. But then when he called the commitment, every time, see, Jesus didn't just draw the crowds and try to get them to keep coming. He raised the bar. This is what it means to be a disciple. And time again, we see people leaving the group of followers. That's too much. That's too drastic. I was good with the healing. I was good with all the, we had some good teaching, you know, good things, good moral things. But that's too far, Jesus. And I believe there are a lot of Christians in America going to churches that are fans of Jesus. And they say, oh yeah, man, came to die on the cross, good stuff. But if they were really to say, did I ever surrender to Christ? Did I ever give my life to Christ? Am I just a fan? Or as last week we talked about with the backpack, you know, we talked about last week about how you have all these different things in your backpack, you know, and they all represent the different areas of your life. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a husband. I'm a sports fan. I'm all these different things. And so we take Christianity and we put it in the backpack. And it's just part of all these things that we love or all these things that we do. But instead, if we say, God, everything in my backpack, all my different roles as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, all these different things, they're all yours. Lord, I want to die to myself. I want to give you every part of me. I surrender every area of my life. I surrender my hopes. I surrender my dreams. I surrender my career. I surrender my money. I surrender my marriage. I surrender my kids. I surrender my hobbies. I take everything that I am, everything that I hope for, everything that I do, and I put it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I say, God, because of who you are, I want every area of my life to come under your reign. I want to deny myself. I want to take up my cross, and I want to follow you. I no longer want Christianity to be one of the things in the backpack. I want everything, every aspect of my life, everything in my backpack to be surrendered to your lordship. I think one last reflection from this text is really important, and that's that when we surrender, we actually gain much more. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Jesus talks about this upside-down kingdom. And so I want to ask you those three questions. First, who is Jesus? Is he a good teacher? A good moral example? Or is he God who died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins out of his abundant love for you? And if he is, then what did he come to do? He came to seek and save the lost. He came to provide a way for you to have an eternal relationship with him. So thirdly, what does he expect from you? If he is truly God, if he is truly Lord, if he's truly the creator of the universe, then what should our response be? And I would argue, response should be to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. It's a daily thing that we need to do, and we can only do it through the power in which God provides. But let's look in our backpack and see, is all this stuff what rules me, or am I surrendering every aspect of my life to Jesus? Let's look on our jersey and say, am I just a fan of Jesus Christ? Or have I surrendered my life to him? If anyone wants to follow after Christ, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, there's so many distractions in this world, so many things tugging at our hearts. So many things tugging at our minds. So many things causing us to pursue all these different endeavors above you. And Lord, I just pray that you help me personally to always keep your kingdom on the forefront of my mind. Lord, to seek you first and your righteousness. And know that you'll be in control of what happens, of what other things are added to me as well, as I seek to pursue your purposes. I know that you have a plan for me, Lord, that you've created me to do good works that you prepared in advance for me to do. And so, Lord, help me to walk in those things. But if there's anyone here or anyone online or anyone at the drive-in service or wherever all this stuff happens, Lord, that doesn't have a relationship with you, Lord, I just pray that they'll today recognize and they say, who is Jesus? That you are God, you are King, you are Creator, and you deserve our worship. I pray that they'll give their life to you today. Lord, help us all to follow you with every area of our life. In your name we pray. Amen.